wonderful sentiment. All right. We're in Hebrews, aren't we? Chapter 12. Of course, you know this book answers the age-old problem, who will make the coffee in the morning? And the answer is Hebrews. Answers other difficulties as well, so thank you, Pastor, for that information. Okay, wherefore, seeing we also compassed about, I noticed this morning also, because that's so important a word there, and I sometimes leave it out, but it belongs there, that's for sure. So we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto us as to children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every man whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Just kind of begin this morning with this, and there's so much to it. So we want to go into that 12th chapter, the first verse, just a little heavier now. So we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside the weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And let's focus on that expression, run with patience. So what's he talking about here? Well, he's not talking about a sprint. He's talking about a long-distance race, right? A cross-country race. I don't even want to think about it, but there's so much involved in a cross-country race. You're running into mud and snow and obstacles all along the way, and you wonder if you're ever going to really make it. You're running out of endurance. You're ready. You run out of gas so early. You got to go through the fire. You got to go through the rope and everything else, the tires even, right down through the mud and climbing the walls. And this is what the race is all about. If you're going to be a Christian, yeah, there's going to be obstacles in it. So you got to run this one with patience. You got to pace yourself. We got a lot of shooting star Christians. They start for a while. They're all excited about the things of God, and they're in church for every service, and then it wanes, and you begin to sin. You know, after a little while, they get used to it, and they don't really need this, and they think, well, you know, I'll come to church maybe if I'm not doing anything else, if the Steeler game's not on, or whatever it happens to be. And that's kind of where it goes with so many, many people that we've seen. But Christians are in the race for good. They're in the race. They're all in the race. They're all in. And they've decided they're going to run the race, and they're going to run it to the finish, and they'll be patiently enduring. They're going to go through a lot of things. So the Bible here is really speaking about this long-distance race and enduring affliction and reminding us that we can't quit. That's what the word faint not means. We don't give up. We don't quit. And we remember that we have a Savior that went well before us, not to mention the great cloud of witnesses and everything they had to endure and what they suffered, what they had gone through. So those are all motivations for us to continue on here. It's in the back of our heart and mind. We've got to do this. We've got to make this happen. And we do, all the way to the end. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Romans has a word on patience. To them who by patient continuance. So that's that long race and continuing in it. And the devil's going to try to knock you out of it. But you're not going to be knocked out of it. You're going to stay right in it. You're going to make it happen. There'll be people along the way that try to trip you up and try to trap you and say, slow down, you're running too fast, and all the rest of that and so forth. You're not buying in. You're running it patiently in continuance. So that means step by step, and you're going to reach out and do what God wants you to do. So we like pertinacity. We like constancy in the Christian life, not desultoriness, in and out, and vacillation, fluxing to and fro, and don't know whether the person loves the Lord or not. Can't tell. It's hard to tell, as a matter of fact, after a while. But those that love the Lord, they're patiently continuing. They see the goal in front of them, and they're going to make it all the way to the goal. And those in continuance in well-doing. So they keep doing the things that God has called them to do for glory and honor and immortality. The reward, of course, eternal life. Took it out of context, a little hard to understand, but to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. So that's what you're seeking for. What's the reward? And that's where the comma comes in, eternal life. So those that are patiently continuing, what's the reward? Eternal life. For those that we lose by the wayside, well, we've all read Pilgrim's Progress, haven't we? And we know that when they got to the Slough of Despond, that Christian found Pliable, and Pliable said, well, I'll go with you, because he's a simpleton. He wasn't considering, didn't count the cost, didn't know what obstacles lay ahead. He heard about the eternal city. It sounded like a good deal. So he signed on. But when he found out there was struggle and there was perseverance involved, when you were slipping and sliding in the mud and the Slough of Despond was about to take you down, he was complaining, said, I didn't know it was going to be all about that. And you know, he left Christian at that point, didn't he? He wasn't interested in going any further. And that was the end of him. And does not surprise us. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke of the seed that falls upon the stony ground and on it grows. In other words, at once it springs up, but it doesn't have any root and not going to last very long. And so no root, it's like moss on a rock. It doesn't have any roots. And so it brings no fruit, nothing to fruition, nothing to perfection. So these are they that endure for a while. They believe for a while. What a curious expression that is. They believe for a while. So they seem to be coming on and everything's good and so on. Hebrews 6 talks about them. Hebrews 10 talks about them. Every church has people like this. They're in it. They're sampling. That's all. You know, you go buy those sample trays. Go into McGinnis or something like that, right? How would I know? I don't do any shopping, but I'm just saying. Don't they have the trays out? My wife eats lunch there at those trays. She come by three or four times, and by that time she's, but they're samples, right? They're little bite-sized sandwiches, little, what do they call them, finger food, right? And the idea here is that you sample, I like this. And of course you like it. It tastes good, doesn't it? Well, the object is, well, won't you buy? But you can sample without buying. You can taste without swallowing. You can taste a little bit and think it's a good thing, but really to take it whole, that's a whole nother matter. And most people don't want to make the investment in the Christian life too fearful. You know, we're running the race patiently that is set before us. And like the great athletes that all run for the prize, don't they? They're looking, they've got their goals set, they see the prize. Oh, listen, it's so exciting, these Olympiads. They get that gold medal, they kiss it, and so forth. I don't know what you do with that after that. It certainly isn't solid gold, is it? What, is it like this chocolate candy gold? Is that what it is? You know, it's some people think it's better than gold, but I don't know. They bite it all the time, too. I don't. So I guess they're thrilled, and they've given their whole life. There's a lot to give to this thing. I mean, that's total commitment. You have to look at it. It's vanity, because it really doesn't mean anything at the end, but to some people, this is it. They speak of immortality. I mentioned this morning, Pete Rose. He'll never be enshrined in the Hall of Fame. Not going to happen, Pete. Not in your lifetime, that's for sure. Poor Pete, if you think about it. Poor Pete, I say, look. Didn't he have more hits than anybody else? Isn't that what I forget what his fantastic figure is and so forth. But I think he has more hits than anybody else. 3,000 hits, over 3,000, something like that. And of course, he was Mr. Hustle. I mean, you have to admire. The guy really gave himself to the game. So much so, he even gambled on the game. I mean, you know, he's betting on himself most of the time. So it wasn't like he was betting against himself, but that didn't matter. They blackballed him forever. He was put out in the corner with a dunce cap on. And poor Pete Rose, you have to think about him and so forth. He'll never be enshrined in the Hall of Fame. And you might say, so what? Because most people will never go to the Hall of Fame. And even those that go to the Hall of Fame, only a percentage of them will even know who Pete Rose is by the time he would get enshrined. But to people that live for baseball, that's immortality. They speak of it as the immortal Babe Ruth. But that's so stupid, isn't it? The immortal Babe, I don't know if he made it to heaven. He sure drank enough beers and smoked enough cigars to make it there soon. But I don't know that he's there. It wouldn't matter one way or the other. He's known on earth as immortal. But what will that matter when you stand before God and you can say, I hit more home runs than anybody else? It's like big deal. So remember, all those that are all wrapped up in sports and love sports and so forth, not against sports, they're called games. And you can play a game, and that's all it is really, is a game. And your whole life can't be wrapped up in something that frivolous. Not an amen in the crowd, but that's okay. I'll go ahead. Cheryl tells me that there are silent amens that are happening. Is that true? I mean, just let me know that, okay? I mean, you know, I got to give me something. Throw out a crumb now and then. Okay. Amen? Do I have to say it? It should come spontaneously. If I have to do it that way, I don't want it. It's too cheap, you know. It's perfunctory. Say it from the heart. Right, okay. There you go. I feel better now. Well, you know, at the end, there's a Bema seat, isn't there? And the Bema seat was the expression judgment seat of Christ that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul refers to this judgment day, judgment seat for Christians. Christians don't want to hear about this. But they say, we don't have any judgment. Oh, where'd you get that idea? We're not judged to go to hell, that's for sure. Thank God, there's thou no condemnation in them which are in Christ. But there is a judgment, and you'll go there, and I'll go there, and we'll have to give an account of ourselves before God. And Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he was talking to believers. So let's get it on here. Understand, there is a prize to be won, isn't there? There is a bema seat. And the word bema seat, taken from the Greek, was taken from the Olympiad Games. And the idea of the judges sitting at a table at the finish line. And they would see it. They do it to this day. They watch, make sure there's not a false start. They watch at the end to make sure who's the first one to break the ribbon and so forth, so that they can do it. They've got computers that do it as well and cameras, but they still have the judges there at the bema seat, the bema seat. There's a bema seat for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find it there in the 10th verse. No other foundation is laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's... Well, look, let's go to the bema seat a little bit. I think it's a good time to do it, right? Oh, yeah. I think I'll hear that theme, the John Williams theme in heaven. We're raptured now, right? Picture yourself in a robe of white. You're gathering this, all the saints, the innumerable company of angels, and we're going to march in front of all these people to receive our crown. Won't it be a glorious day for Christians? A great day of victory. But I said, well, you say, Pastor, what's that fire there doing there? Oh, well. You say, what's the fire all about? That's for hell, isn't it? Oh, no. There's also a judgment seat for Christians, the believer's judgment. There it is in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Alluded to it before, but we must all stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things which were done in their body according to that which is good, to that which is done, whether it what, be good or bad. So there it is, Christians he's talking to, and we're going to receive the reward. And again, we'll get back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it's clearly taught in the 11th verse. No foundation laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ we've mentioned. Now if any man build upon that. Okay, so we're going to take it to the judgment seat here. We're going to take it to the altar of God. And we're going to see if he has what? Wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones. That could be, hopefully that's what it's going to be. Gold, silver, precious stones. Put it to the fire. What? Won't matter. All it'll do is make it pure, that's all. You only purify gold if you burn it. Silver, precious stones, they're only hardened by it. So heat can't destroy it. So the fire of God is going to test our works and what we did. And the bema seat is that. That's what it's all about. Of course, there's another category. Sadly, it says wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, boy. Well, of course, we know what happens to that. It'll get burned up. When they had the Olympics in Athens, I don't know how long ago, the last one maybe, they not only gave you a gold medal, but you also got the laurel wreath, because that's what they gave in the ancient days. That was the prize. Can you imagine that? All your whole life work, and they stay here, have some leaves. That's it. You don't even get Nike, endorsements, nothing. That was it. Come back next year. Bye. So, this laurel wreath, it's an interesting word because, again, we have the word Stephanus. So anybody named Stephen, like Stephen Lazaro, Stephen Bench, their name means the crown, the laurel wreath, and as the crowning touch. Well, of course, the Bible speaks of five of them, five glorious crowns. Of course, it begins with the incorruptible crown, and shall we elucidate on these? Let's see. The crown of rejoicing, that's a glory, isn't it? There'll be the crown of righteousness. There's the crown of life. And the fifth crown, well, the crown of glory. There they are. And this is what you can receive by serving God, serving the Lord with all of your heart, five crowns. Now, we also know, of course, the Bible speaks metaphorically.
And so if it's talking about a crown, it's trying to relate to something on earth that will be in heaven, something that's better than a corruptible crown. Paul said, well, we do it to receive the corruptible crown, but they, the incorruptible, it's the first one he mentions, the incorruptible crown. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize. That's true enough. Now we have silver and bronze. That was invented, really. But everybody was after the gold. There's only one winner in the race. But, you know, in our generation, we have the consolation prizes, and everybody gets a participation award. But, you know, there's one receives the prize. So run, he says, that you may obtain. Run to win the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, well, an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. No, fight I, not I, but as one that beateth the air. Now he's talking about boxing. He went mixed metaphors, right? So now he's moving from there. He's still in the Olympic territory. He's boxing now. He says, now I'm boxing, but I'm not one that's just beating the air. I'm not missing the mark. He said, I'm landing the punch. That's the idea of it. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But there's the text before us. And what is this crown then all about, an incorruptible crown? It's the disciple's crown. We'll use the word disciple and remember the word discipline, the disciplined believer. The believer that keeps his body under subjection. This body is hard. It's stubborn. Doesn't want to do what we need to do to keep it in healthy condition. It wants to gain weight. Haven't you noticed that? You can just sit there and look at food and you gain several pounds, don't you? And the older you get, the harder it is. If you're a young person here, let me tell you, it gets harder after what, 30, 40 years of age? Things, you'll see, it's much more difficult for you right now. You can eat a big bag of M&Ms and so forth, and you'll burn it off instantly. But wait until you get to be 50 or 60 years of age. Then, of course, discipline will come into it. And by the way, you won't be able to run when you're 50 or 60. You can hobble, but you can't run, right? Saw a couple of you guys, Dan, you got a shillelagh there, don't you? You have a shillelagh. Tom, I saw Tom walk in with a shillelagh. I don't. Y'all know what a shillelagh is? Okay, well, those are walking canes, right? Walking canes. Now, what have we gotten to here? We're falling apart. That's what we've gotten to. So you've got to discipline yourself now, right? And it's harder the older you get. And you want to be able to put things in subjection, put your body in subjection. Listen, a lot of people, this is not their favorite verse. They have not memorized this verse. They don't even want to look at this verse and have it convict them. But it's the truth. So I've already decided a long time ago, and people do tell me, one or two people now every year or so say, keep preaching it, or a few will say amen. And so that's all I need to hear, because I'm going to tell you what is good for you, whether you like it or not. This is good to hear that you've got to put the flesh under. You can't eat as much as you want to eat. You can't do anything you want to with your body. You can't smoke cigarettes and all, put poisons in your, you can't do that. Because your body is not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So it has to be done right. And if it's done right, we'll get the disciples' crown, the incorruptible crown that we're running the race for. Second one, of course, the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2, we spoke of it a few weeks ago or months ago when we were in Wednesday night. What is our hope, he says? What's our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not ye? Paul's saying, What will I get as a crown when I get to heaven? It won't be you, that you're there. You're in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. For ye are our glory and our honor and our joy. So he's talking about the crown of rejoicing. You're our joy when we stand before Christ. And you can say, well, you know, I won this man to Christ. I was a fisher of men. He asked us to do it. And we ought to be able to do it. It's hard to do it. I can tell you that right now. We've got a lot of hard hearts out here, and the millennials are very difficult to reach, as a matter of fact. And I think the millennials will have to reach the millennials, because to some degree, they dismiss the older generation. Younger generations always do this to their damnation and destruction. They dismiss the gray hair. We're not going to listen to you. And so we're living in a different generation. It's a different time. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Tell me about it. This is the soul winner's crown. we're out preaching the gospel, and we're out trying to reap a great harvest. We're trying to pull in the net and see if we can save some. And we've got to go launch out into the deep, Jesus said, and let down your nets for a draft. That was a few months ago or whatever. I was preaching at Kane Hospital, and as I was preaching, a Muslim came in. She's one of the doctors or nurses there, apparently. And how would I know she was a Muslim? Well, she had the headdress on and so on. And she sat and listened. Now, I tell you what, I decided to change my message at that point. And I preached a gospel message of the greatness of our Lord, of course, of his divinity. These are the great catching points for these folks. And you know, we don't have to denounce their religion. All we have to do is announce the truth. And in contrast to what they have, believe me, there's no comparison. Do the same thing when Catholics are present. Sometimes people say, oh, you're pretty brutal on Catholics. In fact, one of you told somebody that as they came in the door, they've never been back. That's a great advertisement. But thanks for the help. You know, I'd have been done sooner, but I had help. But listen, at some point, we're going to be winners of men's souls. And what did Paul say? To the Jews became I a Jew that I might win a Jew. Yea, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win them. So we use a lot of wisdom when we're dealing with these people that need to know better. And so we try. In fact, we had a Catholic here this morning. And I want her to understand salvation. So I'm not going to tell her right now the Pope's the Antichrist or anything like that. What I want to tell her is that Jesus saves. By grace are you saved through faith. Some of you heard this diversion, and you know, I made this sudden turn in the preaching. Some would say, well, there he is out chasing rabbits again. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not discursive. I know what I'm doing. I'm rounding up souls for the kingdom of God, or trying to, at any rate, and trying to prove to one who is working desperately to get into heaven and try to show them not by works of righteousness, which we have done. The soul winner. We all want to be soul winners, don't we? There's the crown of righteousness. So Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So it seems to me this is a crown of those that are fighting the good fight, the crown of righteousness that's given to them. They're also looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're keeping their loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, all armed for a good fight. Fighting the good fight of faith, and you'll receive the crown of righteousness and the crown of life. Revelation 2:10, not too many people anxious, standing in line to get this crown, but it's the martyr's crown, isn't it? Revelation 2:10, we're talking to the church at Smyrna, and it's the suffering, persecuted church. It's the church of the days of Nero all the way to Diocletian, over 200-some years of persecution that came to the church. And the message to them from our Lord himself was to fear none of those things which shall come upon you. For the devil himself shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and ye shall receive a crown of life. So it's a good word, a martyr's crown. And finally, feed the flock of God, the crown of glory, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Who is this speaking? Well, it's Peter, an under-shepherd of the Lord. And who's he speaking to? To the other under-shepherds. They were all on equal footing here. And he's saying, take the oversight. That means take command, be the authority. They won't like it. They'll chafe against it, but you still be the authority. You know, nothing to me is more discouraging than to think that people are following some milquetoast minister who gets up, you know, and is just kind of whimsical and capricious. And maybe has a soft-spoken voice. So many ministers have the soft-spoken voice and the lisp and so forth. I don't know what they are. Some of them have come out. We found out they're homosexual. But the soft message and so forth. And they do nobody any harm. They don't speak anything that's harsh or hard or cruel or sin or any of that stuff. You know, it's worthless. God will spit it out of our mouths, I can tell you. Certainly you don't want something like that. But rather than getting the harangue that you get here every week, maybe some of you would look forward to it. All right. So how? What's the want to get this crown? No, don't seek after filthy lucre. Don't you worry about your salary. Preach willingly. You know, don't. I just heard somebody said they went to church and they were hoping to hear the preacher and they had a guest speaker. I don't have too many guest speakers, do I? And a lot of people think that's because I'm so afraid and holding on to the pulpit. So listen closely. I don't like sitting on the bench. Never did. As long as God gives me breath, I promised I would preach. And sometimes I preach when I shouldn't preach because I'm sick or whatever else it is. But I'm going to tell you what, I'll preach until Jesus comes. So that's the way it goes. And I don't know, nobody argues with the preacher on television. He's there every week. But, well, he's a movie star, an actor, whatever he is, I don't know. I think you're supposed to be faithful to your call. So I'm going to be faithful as long as I live and have breath in me, and I'll preach and feed the flock of God, which is among you. So I'm feeding you. I'm giving you scriptures. I don't know, dozens of scriptures every time you come here. You're loaded with scripture. What else? What do you want to be fed with? You want to be fed up with the Rick Warren approach? You want the purpose-filled, point one, point two, point three, bullet points and PowerPoints and all the rest? Look, this is what we need, the gospel. You see, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Don't worry about it. I'm preaching the word to people that are illiterate at the jail. They're illiterate. Some of them cannot read. Some of them they quit school early. They weren't forced to go to school. They laughed at education. So here's my audience, right? But do you think for 1 minute I'm going to try to simplify things? Never happen. Always believe that the Bible has the power. That's a two-edged sword. You preach it. And I'm never worried that somebody doesn't understand what thee or thou means. Well, how silly this is. Really, it's puerile. What a point to bring up. Well, they don't want to understand what you're saying. I'm going to tell you, absolutely they understand what I'm saying. They know exactly what I'm saying. And it's all, I think it has to do with the dynamic. It has to do with the how you emphasize the drama, the histrionics, everything that goes along. Is it Ezekiel? Stomp your foot, right? Shout out when you preach the word, right? There's gesticulation, all that is, in other words, you're not going to sit here and just milk toast and put everybody to sleep within the first 5 minutes. Not going to happen. So you're not preaching, not for filthy lucre, not to be paid. You have a ready mind. That means you're ready in season, out of season to preach the word. If somebody says, oh, we don't have a preacher today, no problem. No problem. You say, well, do you have your sermon? Yeah, I have it. Don't worry. I have my sermon. And so on. We'll be able to do it. But in samples to the flock, not lords over God's heritage. No. The authority, yes. Oversight, absolutely. Absolutely. Preach the word and with authority. And they got to, if they don't want to obey it, that's their problem, not yours. At least you gave them warning. So in samples to the flock, which means I've got to be an example. I have to demonstrate that I'm not just talking about this, I'm living what I'm talking. So we've got to back it up in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So I call that the pastor's crown. And so, okay, I'm sorry you can't get one, but that's the way it goes. All right, so, here's a tragic thing, being disqualified from the Olympics. And we got a lot of it. People trying to cheat. Trying to just find a way to shave off fractions of a second and so forth. And they can do it if they take certain drugs and take certain injections and so on. And this, I forget this girl's name. Anybody remember it? Jones, yeah, something. Marion Jones. I mean, she's super fast. She had all the gold medals and silver medals and so forth. And then the judge at the Bema seat said, we'll take those back, thank you. That's what you should do to cheaters, if people are cheating. And we got people all the time looking for the edge, looking for the advantage, deflating footballs. I mean, that was going to go to the Supreme Court. Can you imagine that? This is how important, these are the important issues. But sell baby parts, we don't touch those people. Lie under oath like Hillary Clinton did, we don't touch those people. That's. But Tom Brady, you deflated a football. You took 2 ounces out of the football. To the Supreme Court with you, sir. Well, listen, if he cheated, he cheated, okay? So he got his punishment. That's going to be the end of that. To the delight of Steeler fans, right? Because isn't that what's going to happen? I don't know when they play him sometime. No, they play them every year and lose. They play them every year. But did I jinx them now? I hope not. So funny. So once the Super Bowl's on, okay, who's going to win the next Super Bowl? I mean, nobody's talking about the Stanley Cup anymore. It's over. One night of jubilation, and now what? Well, who's going to win next year? Can we pay enough salaries out to get the right people in place? They're already talking about that. Wait a minute. Can't we even relish the... No, Because worldly trophies and championships are ephemeral. You no sooner win them, now what? We're going to win another one. That's what took Michael Phelps to the brink. Because he said, what else am I supposed to do? You can't keep winning gold medals, he thought. And my life is over. Why? Because your whole life was wrapped up in a stupid sport. How pathetic. And after he took his drugs looking for some fantasy out, everybody thinks that you're going to find it if you inhale some kind of wacky tobacco or shoot something in your veins and you're going to get a high and so forth. So temporary. Just so temporary and so destructive. Well, she got disqualified. What does that mean, disqualified? Well, let me show you what it means. 1 Corinthians 9, I mentioned, we already read this passage, all right? But look at the end of the passage. That I myself should not be a castaway. And there it is, that word in the Greek, adokimos, which is disqualified. So what do we, we don't want to be disqualified. And they had the Bema seat set up, and the judges would disqualify people if they didn't run the race and didn't do it effectively. So out with them, so on. Boy, you know, the Greeks, when they ran the race, everybody knows about the Grecian urns, right? You studied it somewhere in the history of art. Everybody has Hansen's book, History of Art, right? You all have that, don't you? I mean, it's this big. I still have it. Had to buy it first year at Pitt, freshman and so forth. You say, what are you doing taking the history of art? Listen, when you drive in the morning from Churchill downtown to Oakland at 7 o'clock in the morning, you get any class you can get. And history of art was one of them. I'm glad I took it, as a matter of fact. But I didn't do well at a certain point because we went into Sarah Scaife Museum of Art and so forth, and we're all beholding the art and so forth. And there's modern art there, and there's a Jackson Pollock hanging there. Jackson Pollock, you know, took squirt guns and did this, and then he rode his bicycle over the canvas with paint and so forth, you know, and he called it number 25. And that's supposed to be art. Okay, and it sits there, and it's worth millions of dollars. And there are people stupid enough that they call that art. And we're all standing there in the classroom. They're all looking at it. Some are taking sketches of it and so forth. And my teacher, I said, I put my hand up. She was glad I hadn't asked any questions before. I said, ma'am, I think I'm recognizing something. She said, what is it? I'm seeing something. She said, what is it? I said, I think that painting's upside down. Now, listen, you know, when I got saved, I didn't lose some of my sarcasm. There's lots of things I'd like to say. At any rate, it was not well received, just so you know. Yeah. Maynard Jean Krebs there, you know. I'm in my ROTC uniform. That didn't help. There you go. I was naughty. I was that way in grade school, too. No wonder I got thrown out of the band. That's what you get when you put a fake rubber thumb on and you're playing like this and everybody's laughing at you until the orchestra comes down, Mr. Leroy. At any rate. Those are little asides, no extra charge. Disqualified, oh yeah. Well, of course, to qualify, you have to discipline yourself to qualify. We've already seen that the discipline that's involved, of course, is proper diet. That's proper weight and proper training. You've got to do all those things if you want to win the prize. All right, back to our text. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. See, we're also compassed about with this cloud of witnesses. They're all watching us. We're supposed to lay aside the weight, every sin that easily besets. And what are we doing? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand throne of God. What's this mean? Well, you know how you start the race. And there you are starting the race. When it says he's the author and the finisher of our faith, what does it mean? Well, oftentimes there are trainers here just before these guys take the mark. And they give a word of encouragement, a last word of instruction maybe about, you know, don't be looking behind you. And so whatever they whisper in their ears just before they're about to take the race. There's Jesus at the beginning line, right? He's giving us some advice. We're running the race. He's saying something to us. What's he saying? He's saying, now look, you know, follow me. All's going to be well. Everything's going to be all right. You can do this. And you got that encouragement from the Heavenly Father. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better encouragement or motivation to run the race. He's going to say, "This, you're going to be fine. It's going to be all right. You were nervous butterflies. Or you say, what's this going to mean? Living a Christian life. I don't know if I can do this." The Lord said, "With me, you can do all things. You can do all things." So he's the author. He's there in the beginning, isn't he? And I mean, in a great way, when people first embrace Jesus, it is so sweet. You know, the childlike innocence that some of them have is they learn the truths of God. And they come to church and they take notes upon notes, you know, voluminous notes, because they're learning things they had never heard before in their lives. They're fascinated with the Word of God, and what a fascinating book it is. And there's the Lord in the beginning, you know, and they've got that childlike faith, that naivete that young believers have. And that's the beginning. But how about he's the author and he's the finisher too, isn't he? So there he is at the end of the line. How did he get there so fast? I don't know how many people on a Sunday morning that first come here, and right after the service, I make a beeline, go straight down there. And I'm a pretty fast walker. I can't run anymore, so walking is all I got. So I get all the way back there almost before the first person gets out the door. And some people say, "How do you get back here so fast?" They're like, "You were just up there." "Well, yeah, I know, but we said amen, and you were just getting your head up, and I'm down the aisle and so forth, I'm there." And so how did you get there so fast? We wonder, how did Jesus get to the end of the line? He's the author, but he's also the finisher. You know, he's the Alpha and the Omega. What would you expect? And so he's got everything in between covered as well. Author and the finisher of our faith. So I'm glad for that too, because what's he doing at the finish line? He said, "Come on, you can make it. Come on, come on, you can do this," right? How exciting it is for a father to teach their children how to ride a bicycle. You all remember this? And, boy, I can remember my little ones, and they, you know, Becky and Laura, and they, I had one of these bikes I got for Laura. We couldn't afford a new one, so we got a used one with a, it had a banana seat, I remember, and it had handlebars up here, too. It's a little harder to navigate and so forth. And we had the, I don't think for Laura we had trainer wheels. We did for Becky. She spoiled the last child. At any rate, we didn't have the train. But I'd be behind her like this. And I was holding on to that bike. So she was getting used to the concept of balance. It's an amazing thing to learn, isn't it? How do you ever learn? And then once you've learned it, you'll never forget how to ride a bicycle, right? But you have to. You got to get that feel. You got to get that feel. And you get it by a daddy behind you holding on. And maybe letting you go just so slightly, just, you know, you begin to do that, and then I pull you back over, pull you back, and get you straight, and you go off to the other side, until finally you get the feel for that. You get the feel for it. And then they'll say, "I think I can do this. I think I can do this, Daddy." And so you let them go, don't you? But you let them go. No daddy wants to let their little daughter go either, by the way. These cruel men came into my life and tore my heart out of my chest, took my two little babies. But at any rate, so you run up to the front, don't you? Now you run to the front of it. And what do you say? "Come on, come on, you can do it, you can do it." They're doing it like this, right? And so forth. And then, oh, they go over and so forth. And copious tears and so forth. And what else happens? It's a good thing, you know, mommy comes running out. "I told you not to." At any rate, okay, got to hear this. You know, they gotta fall every once in a while. It's the way it goes. And if they're boys, don't let them cry after. Okay, at any rate, tough. I don't want any sissy men around here. Don't you raise any sissy boys here. You know, and a lot of that goes on with mothers that dote upon their little sons. And so don't you do that. And single moms especially have to worry because there's no daddy there. So they have to play the part of a mother and father. Oh, that devil and what he's done. Look what he's done to us. He's decimated the families with this stuff. And that's how we've created a homosexual community, I believe. There's so many boys that grew up with only their mother's influence. I mean, some of them did terrific jobs, single moms. But they have to be very careful that they don't dote upon their children and effeminize their boys. You got to teach them to be men. The author, the finisher, thank God. Looking unto Jesus. What a saving look it is, too. Remember, Moses lifted up the rod in the wilderness, and then later John seizes upon the symbolism in John chapter 3, just before the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. What's he speak of? He says, "And as Moses lifted up the rod in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus, we look and live. Look and live. There they are, bitten by the venom of the fiery serpents. There they are, dying in the wilderness by the thousands. And God says, "Take your rod, put the brass serpent on it. Take the serpent and judge him and put him on the cross." And death and the curse and sin judged at Calvary's cross. "Now tell the people, the victims, to look, look and live." Oh, I tell you what a vivifying look that is. And so again, the scripture said, "They that look upon him whom they pierced, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." So we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him. We touched on it this morning. What joy is there in dying on a cross? None. He endured that. He despised that. What he did for you, he despised that. Had to do it. It was dirty business, but there was no one else that could do it. And so he gave without complaint, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Laid down his life without a bleat, and did it all enduring the terrible contradiction of sin against himself. This is a passage, I tell you, we should remove our shoes. We are on holy ground. What does it mean that he suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself? Because sin is contradictory to the impeccable nature of Jesus Christ. We could go a long way on this one. There are many passages that validate that. First Peter, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. What a Savior we have. So all this, he without sin, he became sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. These are golden passages, I tell you. All of it expressing this contradiction. And here he is, the impeccable Christ, never sinned, never would have sinned. 40 days, 40 nights, Satan threw everything he had at him. There were three last temptations, but I'm telling you, before that, it was day and night. He was tempted for 40 days, it says, not for the last day. For 40 days he was tempted. All that time, you know how Satan works. You think Satan's a gentleman? Said, "Well, you know, he's a little weak there. He hasn't been eating. Maybe I should leave him alone." Never happened. Why, in fact, when he sees a weak person, he thinks, "I can victimize him." That's what he thinks. He goes for the jugular. But I tell you, we have a strong man in Christ. And the strong man, what did he do? He spoiled Satan. Spoiled him. Took all of his spoil and said, "Now, you know, these people, you were going to damn their souls, but I've got them now. And there's nothing you can do because they're in my hands, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hands." Thank God for the mighty man, the mighty God, our everlasting Savior. Set down now, of course, at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, every phrase in these handfuls that I'm giving you, every phrase is full of doctrine. And you'll go away here as a doctrinaire, every one of you. Even if you're not a good student, you're going to go away as a doctrinaire in this class. And we're going to lift you to higher planes and higher levels. And that's the way it goes. And you say, I don't know half the words you're saying. I have a list. All right, you want a list? I just gave somebody this morning the 500 friend list. I should be selling them. I never make it on television. Okay. I could sell these things, right? If Jim Baker can sell, what was he selling there? Miracle wheat or something like Joseph Smith, because the blood moons, right? So he's on the blood moon thing and so forth. And all the while, selling all this stuff, these people should be run out of town. They should be charged with the RICO Act. I mean, what do they think they're doing? But as long as Christians line up and they don't know much, that's the problem. They're not well-taught. They're ill-taught. They don't understand doctrine, and so they follow after this nonsense, and they buy the books and buy the tapes and so forth. I don't know how I got there, but I'm glad I did. I feel so much better now. I have to have a rant every service or so, don't you think? I deserve it after 41 years. All right. So, oh, look, consider him. Oh, consider him. Him who is now set down at the right hand of God. Set down? Yep. Why? Work is finished. Catholics say, no, we've got to re-crucify him. No. He's set down at the right hand of God. He's finished his work. You don't have to redo it. He's done. It's not a symbol, folks. That's not what they believe. They believe in transubstantiation. He is actually in the host. Catholics tell you, oh, this is just a symbol. They'd have been put on the rack during the Inquisition if you said that. They don't even know their own doctrine. And maybe that might be a benefit, by the way, that they don't even know what their own church teaches. We might actually be able to show them what the truth is. You see, and open their eyes to the truth, and they may well embrace it. I think many of them have. They just don't know what the church actually teaches. But I know what the Bible teaches. He said, it is finished, and he ascended up on high, and he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And so many other places, this certainly is just one more attestation to where he is. So suffers all of this. We're going to move on. We're not getting very far. Lest you be wearied and faint. Oh, you wonder, those poor people, look what they go through. I mean, really, running like that, and marathons and so on. People get in marathons and they think they're in shape and they end up like this guy right here, right? And then, of course, they say, I'm going to finish. You got to admire that, but they didn't have enough strength to carry them the whole amount. Imagine that. So the scripture says, don't faint, lest you be wearied and quit. The word faint means to quit, to give up. So that doesn't belong to the Christian. It's not in the Christian's vocabulary. You won't find it. God's people don't give up. Like the mighty man that David had, with all surrounding him, Eliezer, he took that sword and he had hundreds of people that were coming at him to slaughter him, and he held on to the sword, didn't he? He must have been wearied. He must have wanted to quit, but he never quit. And so God wrought a great victory through him that day. Christians don't give up. We just don't quit, that's all. And so with great tenacity, we pursue that goal and we say, you know, can't give up, won't give up. And as Peter says, we say, well, who shall we go back to? There's nothing to turn back to. I mean, unless there are people that think, oh, I'm missing out on something. And the devil tries to tell you that. Oh, you're missing out. Remember the good times you had on New Year's Eve with all your friends, you know, and you had the party hat on, you had the cocktail in your hand, right? And the little noisemaker. Don't you miss all that? No, as a matter of fact. Not only don't we miss it, we would never want to go back to it, would we? Nothing to go back to. You burn your bridges, like Elisha, he wants to follow Elijah, and Elijah said, well, you know, you don't want to do this for a living. This isn't, you know, oh, no, he's following him. And to prove it, he burns the yoke, that yoke, very expensive, he took his ox, and I think he slaughtered them and gave them to the poor and so on. And now he's got no encumbrance, nothing to go back to. He burned all the bridges, and he says, I'm going to follow you now. Oh, well, Elijah said, you do that double portion for him. The double portion. Read how many miracles Elisha did, twice as many as Elijah, filled with a double portion of God's Spirit. Imagine what that is. Look, we're just praying for the single portion. That'll do, right? Well, it won't do, but I mean, we'd like that, right? Who goes into the ice cream shop and says, I'll just have one scoop? Only the disciplined, right? Only the disciplined. I'll take two, thank you. And, then you can't eat the next day. All right, let us not be weary in well-doing, Galatians says, right? Don't give up. For in due season thou shalt reap if thou faint not. So you don't give up, you don't quit. You say ministry is something that we're bound to. And thou hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You haven't quit. And so the martyr's crown for these people that gave their life's blood for the cause of Jesus. All right, next he says, holding on, we're back to that. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If is not suppositional in this passage. And so the word since could certainly be said here. And that's what believers do. They hold it fast. They're not going back. They clutch the baton that has now been passed to them. And of course, as Paul says, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. In 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, this man, let me pronounce it, Akwari of Tanzania, hobbled into the stadium with a bloody and bandaged leg. He was an hour later than everyone else. As he crossed the finish line, the remaining few spectators roared out its appreciation. Afterward, a reporter asked the runner why he had not retired from the race since he had no chance of winning it. He seemed confused by the question. Finally, he answered, "My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish it." Don't quit. This man, Jim Ryan, he was a hero in the 60s, the late 60s, when I was in high school. And notably, he was about to win this great race. He had the record in the mile. He was hands down going to win another gold medal for the United States in 1972. He had already done it before. And then he was tripped up. It was a fault, and it wasn't his. He fell. And when he fell, he injured himself, his calf. And he could not walk on it. So he instead hobbled to the finish line. He was the first one to do that, and he set a precedence. And ever since then, anybody that stumbles in a race, you'll notice that they finish the race. But it was Jim Ryan that first did this and taught everybody else that grand lesson. There's an interesting sidebar. Jim Ryan said, "I was America's hope for a gold medal in the 1500-meter race at the 1972 Olympics in Munich, Germany." Isn't that when the terrorists did their dirty business? We should have known then what they were. We're so naive as a country. Here they were hijacking airplanes in the 70s, if any of you remember this. I can remember that one pilot. He was a Christian man. And they had the gun up against his head. Remember that? And you would have thought then that every airline would have said, "We need to seal the compartment off so people can't get in and do that to the pilot." You'd think we'd do something like that. But we're so arrogant, we don't learn any lessons from the past. We don't know how to learn lessons from the past. And so look what it all hatched. Because we proved ourselves weak to those people, and they are taking advantage of our weakness. Okay, that hope died when I fell just 500 meters short of the finish in my qualifying race. Though the video proved I had been fouled, the Olympic Committee refused to reinstate me. Running was my life and my God. I had focused all my training and energy for a full year on that one event. Now it had been stolen from me. On May 18, 1972, we knelt with friends to receive the Lord in our lives, and we were filled with the Holy Spirit. As we prayed, the empty place in my heart, never filled by the successes of running, was filled with an overwhelming peace. A short time later, at the most important athletic event in the world, I was to find out how the new Christian, Jim Ryan, could handle the major crisis of his running career. "Lord," I complained, "these Olympic officials know I was fouled. They won't reinstate me because they've never done such a thing before. It would be nice to say the Lord performed a miracle and got me back in the race. Instead, he decided a greater miracle. For years, I struggled with hurt and bitterness over that one event. One night, I knelt and said, 'Lord, forgive me for my bitterness in my heart.' I knew the Lord had forgiven me, but I still felt unable to forgive those who had wronged me. I continued in prayer, pursuing complete forgiveness. Then one day, I became aware of an amazing thing. I was no longer bitter. God allowed me to be disqualified from the world's most prestigious athletic competition to show me how to be a real winner." So it's a great testimony. I know I mentioned Michael Phelps, and I don't know about his conversion other than to say, you know, if anything, he's a new babe in Christ. At any rate, I was reminded on the way out that he's a fornicator and is living with his girlfriend that he's not married to. But I do understand that he proposed to her. So I guess she's a fiance now. So that's kind of sad. You say, well, what should he do? He just got saved. That's true enough. So what should he do? Immediately get get to the altar immediately. Don't even think about it. You get to the altar. This is so plain to me. This is so obvious to me. I preached that, I don't know how many years ago. There was a young man here in the service. He was visiting. And he heard me say something to that effect about fornication, living with your girlfriend, the shame of it and so on. And it is a shame. And believe me, the millennials do not understand the shame of this. And they will not, because they're being raised with amorality. Amorality. They don't understand that this is a shameful act, a shameful sin. So when I was preaching on it, and you know how I preach about things like that, he darted up here right after church service. He said, I need to do something. I said, what's that? He said, I need to get married. I said, well, okay, good for you. He said, when can you do it? I said, well, you have to get a marriage license. He says, I'll go down Monday and get it. I like that. You know what I mean? I like that. He was convicted about his sin, and he said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm not going to just wait. Like some people say, well, we have to get money for the party, and so you don't have to have a party. I hear it all the time from people. They say, well, we can't afford a wedding. I said, sure you can. They said, what do you mean? Oh, well, you can afford a wedding. I said, what does it cost? It costs a marriage license. Pretty costly these days. I think it's $60, okay? But I say to people like that, I say, I'll buy the marriage license. That'll be my wedding gift. How's that sound? Now, what do you have? Well, they can't afford it. Certainly you can afford it. It costs nothing now. What they mean is that they can't have a party. And some of them mean we can't have a bunch of whiskey and beer and make it nothing but a drunken orgy. Why would anybody want to celebrate a wedding that way? But that's what they're talking about, that kind of celebration. God can't smile upon that, I can tell you that. At any rate, that young fellow, he got that marriage license, and he called me up. He says, when can we do this? I said, well, okay, let's do it right now. Let's go. Come on up here, right? And so we had a wedding, the three of us, right? That was it. That was it. Those are the holiest weddings. Nobody's nervous about it. I wonder if the cake's melting or, right? So, nobody's saying, I'm paying that limousine $200 an hour, and so forth. No, they just sit calmly, listen, and burn those vows into their hearts. And they are doing quite well. They're in another state and have, I think, 5 children now. And boy, wow, what a great story that somebody said, I'm going to do what it is right to do. I'm going to do it now. I'm not going to wait to do it because it's a shame for me to be in this state. That's the way. And I'll tell you what, God is pleased with that. I want the pleasure of God upon my life. I don't care what the world thinks. I want what does God say about doing these things? Well, here we got it. Ooh. Wow. So we never got to the rest of the story. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Let's pray. All right, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, you were right here with us this morning. Powerful, I hope, Lord. I hope it was a powerful message. We prayed for power. We hope for it, Lord. And we pray that you would come back and visit us, Lord, with the second blessing tonight. And those that have they wend their way up the hill here, Lord, even on a Sunday night, and they want a second blessing. And Lord, I pray that they get that blessing every time they come in here, that they come away here better Christians, stronger Christians, resolved to do that which pleases thee. If so, Lord, then we can say that your will was done today on this, the Lord's day, our celebration of your resurrection, Lord, the great power that you showed us when you were raised from the dead. Lord, we'll go out this week as your servants again. The weeks are passing rapidly, Lord. Souls are dying before us. And Lord, oh, how desperately we need to retrieve them and make sure, Lord, that they are bound for the kingdom. So, Lord, bless us tonight here. And Lord, we throw up a very special blessing tonight for our dear brother, John Beck, who now, on life support, is at the very precipice of eternity. And we ask your blessing for him, Lord. I pray that the peace of God is filling his heart right now, and that you'll help him, Lord, as he goes through this final fight of affliction, Lord. I pray, God, for his son and his 2 daughters. I pray for his sister. Not much family here, Lord. His mother, but his mother is not understanding things at this point at her age.
So here we are, Lord, a man that was right in this room about a few weeks ago, and suddenly now in the throes of death itself. So, Lord, I pray that you will help us to know what to say. There are a lot of loose ends now, Lord. Help us to be what we can be for the family, to give them the wisdom that they're going to need now in the decision-making, Lord. And, Lord, he's still yours. They can pull every plug, Lord. And if you want him to live, he'll live. And so, Lord, it's just up to you. It always has been up to you, Lord. And doctors add all these gizmos and all these fluids and all these medications, and we're thankful for them, Lord. But there are times that they play or try to play God in preserving life that you're about to take. There is a day, a time appointed where we have to leave here, Lord. And we all recognize that. And Lord, sometimes we hasten that time by foolishness. Oh God, forgive us for not being what we ought to be. Forgive us, Lord, for taking up things of the world. God, you have mercy upon us. You remember our frame. You know that we're dust. So we thank you that you're plenteous in mercy and forgiveness, Lord. And that thankfully we're under the blood of Jesus. And that's a safe and wonderful place to be. And we'll hide there, Lord. So you bless us now, Lord, as we're going to go our way here tonight. We pray that we go away with the blessings of God upon our lives and our families. In Jesus' name.